Let us hear the word of the Lord from the New Testament scriptures, the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9, reading the first 15 verses. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid gold about, wherein the golden pot had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But in the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and diverse washings, and cardinal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Our texts this evening are coming from the Old Testament scriptures, from the book of Exodus. In a moment, we'll be looking at three different texts that will set our theme for us. Our theme this evening, very simply, is experiencing the presence of God. And if it is our desire to meet with the Lord, the most basic question that we must ask and answer is, where is it that God may be found? Job asked that question, "Oh, where can I find him?" But the wonderful thing is that we don't have to wonder, we don't have to guess as to where we can meet the Lord. For the Lord makes it very clear in his word exactly where it is that we can meet with him, makes it very clear in his word where it is that we can enjoy and experience something of his presence. Amos asked that question, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" That is, are they going to walk together unless they have made an appointment, unless they have agreed to meet at a certain place, and then from that place of meeting, then they will take their journey together. The Lord has told us where it is that we may meet him. And if we want to experience his presence, if we want to walk with him, it is imperative, it is important that we be where he is. God meets his people by appointment. He never misses an appointment. He will never fail to be where he says he is going to be. And so therefore, if we are not experiencing the Lord's presence, it's either because we are in the wrong place or because we are so taken up with other circumstances that for whatever reason we are not conscious that the Lord is there in the midst of us. And either way is tragic for God's people. There are three times in the book of Exodus where God tells his people exactly where he would meet with them. Three times, particularly in connection with the construction of the tabernacle, that God told the people, I will be there and I will meet you at that very place. Remember, the tabernacle was that structure that God had commanded to be erected for them to take around the wilderness to set up from place to place wherever their journeys would stop. And that tabernacle was designed to be a visible object lesson of spiritual truth. How wonderful God is in the way he reveals himself to us. Things that are so complex, he does not just throw out to us a bunch of theological words and say, all right, therefore learn the definition of those words and you'll know the truth. But so graciously, he moves slowly. So wonderfully, he gives a means of revelation that he expects us to understand. You know, when you're teaching children, you normally don't teach your children great doctrine by just defining truth. There was a time when my elder son, who was the only son at that time, came and hid under the desk in which I was working. At that time, I was working on my dissertation. And I asked him what he was doing down there. And he said, I'm hiding. Well, who are you hiding from? I'm hiding from God. 2-3 years old maybe, so I knew I had a problem. So I brought the young boy in my lap and I said, listen, Chad, his name is Chad. I said, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I recited to him the Westminster Shorter Catechism. God is everywhere. You can't hide from God. Do you understand? Yes, so he said. But the next thing I know, he's under his bed, and he says, God's not under the bed. Obviously, he did not understand. What I told him was pristine truth. What I told him was extremely accurate biblical orthodoxy. But he didn't have a clue as to what it meant. We teach our children very often by illustration. We teach our children by using object lessons. Look at this. Look at this to learn this. And in the tabernacle, that's exactly what God was doing for his people. He was saying, look at this. Look at this, and I want you to learn this. Learn the lesson. And in this tabernacle, sometimes complex, God was saying to his people, look here. Here's a picture, and from this picture, I want you to get this point. Now, I'm saying all of that to explain how I'm going to handle the text before us this evening. We're going to be looking at three texts that are part of the tabernacle instruction, and all I want us to do is to see the picture that God is giving to us, and then to get the point, the picture and the point, as God tells his people in regard to that tabernacle three places where I will meet you specifically. I will meet you at the place of propitiation. I will meet you at the place of consecration. I will meet you at the place of prayer. Can we turn first of all then to Exodus chapter 25? Exodus chapter 25. Let me begin reading at verse number 10. This here is in the section where God is giving the blueprint for how the tabernacle was to be constructed. And now at verse 10 he says this, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about." Skip down to verse 16. "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make the 1 cherub on the 1 end, and the 2 cherub on the 2 end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." Now here's our text. "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So the first place where God tells his people that he will meet with them is at the place of propitiation. Oh, that's a big word. It's a word that simply means satisfaction, appeasement, the place of atonement. Perhaps I could make the statement in that way, that God says, "I will meet you and the ground of atonement," as our attention here is given first and foremost to the Ark of the Covenant. You remember in the construction of the tabernacle that there was those 3 divisions. There was the outer court in which was the brazen altar and then the laver. And in that outer court, the congregation in general could meet. They had access to that outer court. But then was the holy place. And in that holy place, you had the showbread table, and you had the candlestick, and you had the altar of incense. And in that holy place, only the priests were allowed to enter and do their service unto the Lord. But then there was the veil, and behind the veil was that most holy place, the holiest of all, where there was but the Ark of the Covenant, just that one piece of furniture. And access to that most holy place was restricted. Only the high priest, and only once a year, and never without the blood of sacrifice, was he allowed to enter into that most holy place. And it's interesting that as the Lord begins to give the instructions to his people as to where it is he will meet with them, he takes us right into that most restricted place, into that most holy place. He brings us to the very heart of the matter. "I will meet you," he says, "at the mercy seat." Get the picture. Let's get the picture. The Ark here, the Ark of the Covenant, that manifest object lesson of the presence of God. It was not the presence of God, it was just a box. But God was saying, "Look at this, and you take this wherever you go, this represents my presence with you." And it was saying something remarkable about the presence of the Lord. We saw something there, yeah, of the construction of the Ark. Gold, overlay it with gold, the acacia wood, the shittim wood that was hard and lasting and strong. The Ark speaks to us of several things. The Ark declares, first of all, that God is a sovereign God. Our opening psalter tonight, told us, yes, that the Lord reigns and he sits between the cherubims. There's a picture, the ark becomes a picture of the throne of God. It speaks to us of his absolute sovereignty. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And we must learn, if we're going to meet with God, if we're going to come into the presence of God, learn right from the very beginning that we are coming into the presence of a king. He is the king. He is sovereign. And the very appearance of that golden ark spoke of the majesty and the sovereignty and the kingship and the glory and the majesty of the God to whom we come. We come, therefore, into his presence with humility. We come into his presence, therefore, with fear, with trembling. Ecclesiastes tells us in chapter 5 that when we enter into the house of God, that we are to keep our feet. We're to guard our steps, remembering that God is in heaven, that we're upon the earth. We must walk circumspectly. We are coming into the presence of that one who is the absolute sovereign of all. No place for rebels in his presence. No place for those that are exercising their own will in his presence. Say, to come into the presence of God is to recognize that we're coming into the presence of that one who is the absolute King of Kings. But yet we come. But yet we come. You think of human leaders. My guess is, maybe I'm wrong, I don't know you all that well. Maybe I'm wrong here, but my guess is there's not a person here tonight that has the credentials that will allow him into the Oval Office in Washington, D.C. We don't have the credentials to enter into the president's office. But yet here we are. Here we are, and it is possible for us to enter in not to the office of a human ruler, but we are going to have the credentials, as we'll see, to enter into the very presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of all the universe. But we come to the presence of a king. But the ark also speaks to us of the holiness of God. You saw the two cherubim that were to be constructed, two cherubim of gold, and those cherubim were to hover over the ark with their wings touching each other and their faces looking toward that mercy seat, the two cherubims. I say those cherubims that were hovering over the ark become a picture for us of the necessity of coming into the Lord's presence as a holy God. For everywhere you see the cherubim, one of the classes of the angelic beings, everywhere you see the cherubim, they are in one way or another associated with the holiness of God, with that holy presence of God. The first time we see them there, after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden because of their sin. And now the Lord places the cherubim with their flaming swords there at the entrance of paradise to keep man from entering into that place once again. Guardians they were of the holiness of God. We see those living creatures in that strange and mysterious vision of Ezekiel chapter 1, when he has that view of those living creatures with that throne, with the wheels going round within the wheels. There are those four living creatures that he identifies later in the book as the cherubim, those that were the guardians of the throne of God, those that were the guardians and the attendants of the holiness of God. I say everywhere in Scripture that we see the cherubim, it reminds us and declares to us that God is an absolutely holy God. How then could we ever come into his presence? We know that to come into the holy hill, to come into that holy place, we must have clean hands and pure heart. There are going to be demands. There are ethical demands that will be upon those that enter into the presence, because God is a holy God. And the very fact that he is holy would seem to preclude the possibility even that we can come into his presence. And on top of that, we learn not only is God a holy God, but God is a righteous God. Perhaps one of the most sobering descriptions in the entire account is when the Lord tells Moses to have them put the testimony inside the ark. Testimony here refers to the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the law. Here are the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments that had been received on Sinai. Those Ten Commandments that declare the absolute demands of a perfect and a righteous God. Those Ten Commandments that we read here Lord's Day morning after Lord's Day morning, that law that is put before us. And now the Lord says, I want you to put that law inside of that box. A law that is absolute. A law that is absolutely inflexible. A law that is unchangeable. A law that is unsympathetic. A law that will not compromise. A law that does not allow man to bargain his way to God. That law that expresses the absolute, unchangeable demands of a holy God if man is going to find acceptance before him. What a law. A law that demands death, for the wages of breaking that law, the wages of sin, is death. And with that law there, with that law there that demands total love for God, that demands the consequent love of neighbor, that demands all of those things inflexible, and I say that law is unsympathetic to any failures that we might have. Try our best to keep it. There must be perfection. There must be total obedience. And there's the law that calls for our condemnation. You remember in the Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian was making his way to that celestial city, he encountered that one called Mr. Legality, encountered the law, and the law beat him without mercy. That law beat him without mercy to try to keep him from making his journey to that fellowship with God. And so the law without grace will beat us down. And so the law apart from grace, which demands that perfect and absolute obedience, will preclude us from ever coming into the presence of God. And so long as that box was open, so long as that box was open, love the Lord, love your neighbor, love completely, totally, without deviation, no other gods, and down the commandments go. So long as that box was left open, there could be no access. There could be no meeting with God. But here's the grace. Here's the grace, because God said, I want you to make a mercy seat, and I want this mercy seat to be the lid on this box. What our Bible translates as the mercy seat literally is the lid of atonement. You put on that box the lid of atonement. Oh, what a wonderful picture this is. Can we see the picture that God was giving to these ancient people? A picture that we are to see as well and to learn the same point. Over the law that calls for that absolute righteousness, you put the lid of atonement. And there on that lid of atonement, there at that mercy seat, there, I will meet with you. And you remember the details of why that mercy seat was so significant. In that most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, no access by the people, no access by the ordinary priests, but only the high priest and only that one time of year on the Day of Atonement. And what a drama of redemption that was. That Day of Atonement, when the high priest every day of life dressed in his royal garments, dressed in those robes of royalty with the bells and the pomegranates that testified to the glory of God and the beauty, every day of life, that high priest would go throughout the entire congregation dressed in that glorious robe. But on the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Atonement, the Lord stripped him of all of that glorious robe. And now in the linen undergarments, taking the blood from the goat that was slain, he takes the blood of that goat, and now in the humility of his linen undergarments, he enters into that dark place behind the veil. He sprinkles the blood upon the mercy seat. And then, thank God, every time the blood was sprinkled there upon that mercy seat, he exits. He comes out. The blood was accepted, and there on that lid of atonement, the propitiation was made. The blood of the sacrifice was presented there before the very presence of God. And with the blood of the sacrifice, with the blood of the atonement there being sprinkled upon that lid of atonement, the Lord says, "There, there, I will meet with you. Here I am. Here I am. I'm at the place where the sacrifice has been applied. I'm at the place where the blood has been applied. I'm at the place where my wrath against the broken law has been satisfied. You want to meet with me? Here's where I'll be. I'll be at that place of propitiation." Now that's the picture. Can you get the point? For everything that that ancient box pictured, Jesus Christ is. Interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he tells us in Romans chapter 3 that the Lord, speaking of Christ, hath set him to be a propitiation for us, Romans 3:25. He has set him, made him to be a propitiation. The word that our New Testament translates as propitiation at that point is exactly the same word that the Greek Old Testament uses to refer to the mercy seat. Paul is saying, if you will, the Lord has set him, our Jesus, our Christ, to be the mercy seat. You want to meet with God? You want to be where God is? Here's where it starts. Here's where it starts. Unless we can get to Christ, unless we come to God through the blood of the sacrifice, we will never know anything of God's presence. Were it not for Christ, were it not for the cross, God would forever be inaccessible to us. But he is accessible to us. We do have approach into his very presence, and here we can meet with him as we get, if I can put it in these terms, if we can just get to the cross, if we can just get to the cross, that place where justice was satisfied, that place where our Redeemer, our only Redeemer, shed his precious blood, and offered that blood, not the blood of bulls and goats did he offer. No, Hebrews tells us that he offered his own blood as that sacrifice for us. There's the appointed place. There's the appointed place. You get to the cross. Maturing and growing in grace. Maturing in the Christian life is not how far beyond the cross we can get. It's how close to the cross we can cling. Because of the sacrifice, because of the shed blood, because of the mercy seat, we can meet with God in the place of propitiation. But we also meet God at the place of consecration. You'll turn over to chapter 29. We come to our second text, Exodus chapter 29. Let me begin reading at verse 38. Speaking now of the brazen altar, this is that altar that was in the outer court. The attention here is not so much upon the construction of the altar itself, but upon a sacrifice that will be offered upon that altar. Verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar: two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Now here's our text: where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. I say here that God meets his people at the place of consecration. Perhaps I could say that the condition of our meeting God is our consecration. Let's get the picture. You remember in that Old Testament sacrificial economy that there were basically two broad categories of sacrifice. There were those sacrifices that dealt with sin, with trespass, and there were those sacrifices that were designated specifically as the sweet savor offerings. Those sweet savor offerings, the burnt offering and the peace offering and the meat offering or the grain offering, the meal offering. Those were the sweet savor offerings. And the attention here is particularly upon the burnt offering and the meal offering. Those offerings that were part of the sweet savor, those that made that smell that was pleasing unto God. We have here the presentation of the whole burnt offering. All the sacrifices, and I don't have time this evening to go through all of the wonderful picture that each of those sacrifices portrayed for the people to teach them the spiritual lessons. God is saying, look at this to learn this. But the burnt offering, while it had many things in common with the other offerings, the selection of the animal and the laying out of hands of that animal on that animal confessing sins, and then the killing of that animal, the slaying of the animal, the use of the blood, the sprinkling of the blood, all of that was in common with all the sacrifices apart from the cereal offering. But what was peculiar about the whole burnt offering was that the entirety of the victim, the entirety of the sacrifice, was to be placed upon the altar. In the sin offering and the trespass offering, there were portions that went to the priest. Part of it was burned outside the camp. In the peace offering, the priest got some on the altar. The people that brought the offering got some. But the whole burnt offering had this peculiarity that every part of the victim, every part of that sacrifice was placed upon the altar, and there it was consumed completely. It was consumed completely. It was all laid upon the altar. And we have in the whole burnt offering, apart from all that it teaches us about expiation and how to deal with sin, it's a wonderful picture of consecration. The burning became a process by which that carcass was changed into a finer substance. And as that carcass was being burned upon the altar, and as the smoke then would arise to heaven, the Lord says, there is a smell that pleases me. It's a sweet savor unto me. It's a remarkable statement. It's so easy sometimes to read these words. So easy to read the words and not really to grasp completely the circumstances and the environment in which they were given. It's ironic, had you and I been there, had you and I been there in the camp of Israel day after day as these sacrifices were being offered, as these carcasses were being burnt upon that altar, it would be anything but a pleasing aroma to us. The smell, the stench of slaughter, the stench of that burning carcass would be anything but pleasing to us. But the Lord says, you put that on the altar. You burn that flesh, and it's a smell that pleases me. How remarkable that is. The burning of the flesh, a smell that was pleasing unto the Lord. You put it all there. I say it becomes a beautiful picture for us of consecration, of giving it all on that altar unto the Lord. We have also the presentation of the meat offering, the meal offering, the grain offering. This is the only non-bloody sacrifice that was offered, never by itself. The grain offering, the meat offering, was always in the context of one of the other bloody offerings. But it gives us a picture here, again, of presenting part of what we have, part of what God has given to us. We return that unto Him in thanksgiving, in recognition that all that we have comes from Him, that we are in relationship with Him because of His grace, and now we give to Him a portion, even as it were, of our earthly goods, the fruit of our possession, picturing the devotion that we have unto the Lord. This was done twice a day. In the morning and the evening, these sacrifices were there offered. No downtime. No matter what time you went by that altar, the smoke would be ascending unto God. Every moment, every hour, no slack time. The evidence of that consecration was there. And the Lord said, you put everything on the altar. You put everything on the altar, and here at this place, the Lord says, I will meet with you. I'll commune with you there. I'll fellowship with you there. I'll speak to you there. I will meet you at this place of consecration. Now that's the picture. Do we get the point? Do we get the point? Oh, certainly it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians that Christ offered Himself a sweet savor unto the Lord. And in the ideal sense, in the most profound sense, this sweet savor offering, every offering found its fulfillment. These were all picture prophecies, all of them were just picture prophecies of what the Lord Jesus would do. So ideally, yes, Christ is that sweet savor that was offered unto the Lord. But beyond that, it speaks to us as well who have been redeemed by Christ, who have known what it is to be cleansed by His blood, to have God's wrath against our sin satisfied because of His sacrifice, that we ought to live in a way that demonstrates. We ought to live in a way that gives evidence of the fact that we belong to Him. I think of Paul's testimony In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 it is. Paul under attack and his motives are being questioned. His work is being attacked. And Paul there gives his testimony of what it is that made him tick. What it is that drove him in the ministry. It's a remarkable testimony. But he draws our attention to the sacrifice of Christ. And he says, having judged this, having come to this determination, that one has died for all, then how can we then, the all for whom he died, how can we live unto ourselves? In view of what Christ has done for us, in view of the sacrifice that he offered for us, how can we live with our own self-interests in view? How can we live with our own personal agenda in view? How can we live with ourselves in view? It doesn't make any sense. And when you look at the life of Paul, if anything impresses me about Paul, I think it's very simply this, that he just never got over what it was to be saved. He just never got over it. An amazing thought. The love of Christ, he says in that same chapter, constrains me. It hems me in. It arrests me. The imagery there is profound. Paul says, it's like I'm in prison. And I'm holding on to these bars, and every bar that I hold on to that constrains me here is the love of Christ. As I look at the world, everything is old that was new and new that was old, and I look at everything constrained, arrested by the love of Christ. He never got over it. How easily so many of us redeemed by the same blood, redeemed by the same Savior, seem to get over it. We never give it a second thought. But Paul says, get this in your head. Get this in your head. You think about this. You judge this, that he died for you. Then, in light of that, how can you live with a view to yourself? And then in Romans, playing, I think, directly upon the imagery here. Remember in Romans chapter 12, a classic text. You all know it. Having described all the wonders and the benefits and the glory of the gospel, what it is to be justified and what it is to be adopted and what it is to be sanctified, all of those wonderful gospel truths, what does Paul say? Therefore, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's the logical thing to do. It's illogical for us that have been justified. It's illogical for us that are being sanctified. It's illogical for us who have been adopted by the Heavenly Father. It's illogical not to present our bodies a living sacrifice, to put our bodies, our life, if you will, our life and all that's involved in that life, on that altar, a daily sacrifice. And I suppose the problem with this being a living sacrifice is we tend to crawl off that altar as easily as we put ourselves on. Daily, daily, keep on presenting yourself. Come on, present yourself. Just as that burnt offering was day after day and twice a day, let there not be a time when we are not presenting ourselves unto God as that living sacrifice, holy, holy. For all those animal sacrifices had to be perfect, right? You remember all the details? What a remarkable statement. Separated unto God. A sacrifice that is acceptable. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. The presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God is acceptable unto Him. It's a sweet savor. It smells good. Oh, the burning of our flesh may not feel good. The burning of our flesh is a stench, perhaps, to ourselves. But the sacrifice, the laying of ourselves upon the altar, not in order to gain acceptance with God. No. It's because we have acceptance with God. It's because the blood has done its work. It's because we have that relationship with God now in Jesus Christ that we, overwhelmed with that glorious thought, give ourselves in consecration. That's where the Lord is. You want to meet with the Lord, you got to have clean hands, pure heart. You got to deal with the flesh. You got to give yourself to Him in sanctification. But what an amazing truth it is that God takes pleasure. That God takes pleasure in the lives, the consecrated lives of His people. But can I, can you, can we be overwhelmed? Can we be overwhelmed with what it is that Christ has done for us? And the more we are, the more we will be happy and willing and eager to present our bodies on that sacrifice, to be the whole burnt offering, to give our lives in absolute consecration, to serve Him, to His glory, for His pleasure. May God make it so. For each of us. And there is one final place in regard to the tabernacle particularly where God says that He will meet His people, and that's at the place of prayer. Three times in Exodus, in regard to the tabernacle, God says, I will meet with you. Place of propitiation, the place of consecration, and the place of prayer. Can we look at our text in chapter 30, the opening verses? As now our attention is drawn to the altar of incense, referred to in the Psalter that we have just sung together. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood thou shalt make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 squares shall it be, and 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And 2 golden rings shalt thou make 2 under the crown of it by the 2 corners thereof. Upon the 2 sides of it thou shalt make it, and they shall be 4 places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, here's our text, where I will meet thee. The altar of incense. Here's the experience of our meeting with God and God's promise to meet His people at the place of prayer. Can we get the picture first of all? There is no doubt that the altar of incense that we have read in these opening verses pictures the prayers of God's people. We have that divinely inspired interpretation in Psalm 141 that we have just sung together. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, the lifting up of my hands at the evening sacrifice. The Old Testament itself makes it clear, interprets this for us, that the altar of incense becomes a picture of prayer. We see something of the materials from which it was constructed, again, of the shittim wood, the acacia wood, that wood that is strong, its gold, the purity. Certainly speaking to us of the sincerity and the pureness with which we are to offer our prayers. Remembering that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear, so we confess our sins. There is that pure motive, as it were, that we use, that we have as we come before the Lord in prayer. The text says something to us of the power of prayer for this altar. And this cannot be overlooked and it cannot be taken lightly. This altar was fueled from coals from the brazen altar. The brazen altar is the place where the sacrifices were offered. That brazen altar was where the blood of the sacrifices was shed. That brazen altar, speaking of the demands of God to be propitiated, and indeed the fact and the truth that he was so satisfied. So I say it's not without significance that the coals that were used to burn the flame for this altar of incense were the same coals that were used to flame that altar of sacrifice. How suggestive is that picture? That it is on the ground of atonement that we pray. It is on the ground of the sacrifice that we offer our petitions. That's why so in our prayers we pray in Jesus' name. That's why when we pray, we plead the blood of the sacrifice. We come because the blood has opened up that way of access. It is the blood of that sacrifice that has satisfied God, that has taken away the wrath of God. It's that blood that has satisfied God in our regard. There's a great argument. There's a great argument, therefore, that we have as we come to pray. As we pray in Jesus' name on the merit of his sacrifice, on the power of his sacrifice, let even that cross be the fuel for our praying. There's power there. There's a perpetuity in the praying. The unceasing burning, the fire here was to be perpetual. As that smoke now, the incense would constantly be ascending. And it was the job of the priests to make sure that the fire for that sacrifice, for that altar of incense, was always burning, as our prayers should be without ceasing. But for us tonight, in our meditation, the most remarkable thing to me is the location of the altar of incense. See it at verse 6, our text. And thou shalt put it before the veil. Again, I remind you of that tripartite division. The closer one got, the closer one got to that immediate and that direct manifestation of God's presence there in the Ark of the Covenant, the more restrictions there were. Outer court, population in general, the holy place, just the priests. But in that most holy place behind the veil, behind that veil, that dark little place, that secluded little place, that place that was absolutely off limits to anyone except the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement, and never could he enter without the blood of that sacrifice. How restricted was that immediate presence of God in that Old Testament economy? But here's the altar of incense. And the Lord instructs them to put that altar of incense right smack up against the veil. As close as you could possibly get to the Ark of the Covenant, as close as possible to where that immediate and that climactic manifestation of God's presence was experienced, the Ark of the Covenant, as close as possible to that place, you put the altar of incense. And then as the smoke, as that incense would arise from that altar, that incense would waft over into that place of the immediate presence of God. That's why I believe in Hebrews, in the text that we read for our opening Bible reading. Did you notice that? When Hebrews chapter 9 describes the order of the furniture, look at verse 2, Hebrews chapter 9. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, speaking now of that holy place, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. Interesting. Interesting. That in Hebrews, this golden censer, referring here at least in part to the altar of incense, is placed inside the veil, the very place of the Ark of the Testimony. A mistake? Ah, no mistakes in the Bible. But I think the writer of Hebrews here is bringing us to the very essence of the theology of that altar of incense. For the effect of that altar, the incense from that altar indeed, into the very presence, into the very presence of God. What a picture. What a picture. Can you get the point? Is not the point so wonderfully clear? For it is certainly through Christ, it's in the power of the sacrifice of Christ, that we have this entrance into the presence of God in prayer, that we can come before that throne of grace to lay our needs and our concerns and our anxieties on that heavenly footstool, that ark. We can take our desires before God, the expressions of our heart, like smoke arising naturally into His very presence. In many ways, I would submit to you that prayer is the holiest act of the Christian life. It's the holiest act of the Christian life. What a privilege. What a privilege. Prayer will take us, can you think of it in these terms? That in this life, on this side of the veil, on this side of the veil, prayer is what takes us as near to God as we can possibly be, this side of the veil. I say it's the holiest of all of the spiritual exercises. But why is it that it's the most difficult as well. Perhaps it's the most difficult because it's the most holy. Perhaps I should not make this confession, but I make this confession. I find in my own personal life, I can study the scriptures all day. I can read the Bible and I can study the scriptures hour upon hour upon hour with clarity of thought, with singleness of mind, with concentration. But as soon as I bow my head to pray, thoughts begin to bombard my head that I haven't thought of in who knows how long. A competition from sounds here and sounds there, and I find myself in battle. There's competition. It's a struggle. And why is that? And I think it is because it is such a spiritual exercise. And it is that means whereby God has allowed us on this side of the veil to enter in to his very presence. But here's the wonderful promise. You want to meet with God? God promises, I will be there. I will be there. I'm on the throne of grace. You want to be with me? You want to meet with me? Then you come to that throne of grace. I'll be there. I'll keep my appointment. You won't miss me. I'll be there. You come. We have that wonderful promise that James gives to us, draw near to me, the Lord says, and I will draw near to you. You draw near to me, I will draw near to you. What a wonderful promise. A promise that we can be sure of. For God is not playing games with us. He says, here I am. Here I am. I'm here at the place of prayer. You want to be with me? I'll be here. You come, I'll be here. You draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. A promise, but yet, as I've said to students in a chapel this year, to me that's a rebuke as well. For if it is true, and it is true, that God will draw nearer to me if I draw nearer to him, let's face it. Let's be honest with ourselves. That means at any particular time, I'm as near to God as I want to be. How sobering is that? If I'm not feeling his presence, if I'm not enjoying his presence, it's not because God is out someplace doing something else. No, I know where he is. He tells me exactly where it is that we can meet with him, where we can experience and enjoy that divine presence. Let us go there. Let us go there. Let us go to the cross. Let us give ourselves to him for what he has given to us. And let us commune, oh, not just words, but as that smoke, even the desires and the thoughts that waft into his presence, a communion that we have with him. May God bring us to that place where he is, where we can meet with him. Amen. O gracious God, we give our thanks for the clarity of thy word, for the relevance of thy word, for the power of thy word. We would ask for thy Holy Spirit to apply that word to every heart according to our need. Lord, we desire to be near you. We desire to know that fellowship and that communion with thee. Lord, come. And may we come to those places where thou hast promised to meet with us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.